He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he makes himself an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. As we keep our Bibles open there, let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Our Father, it is a great privilege for us to have your word in our own language in our hands this lunchtime. We pray that you will speak to us with clarity through it. We ask that you will change our lives and redirect our purposes as we meet you in the pages of Scripture. So as we have opened the Bible, open our lives, we pray, in your presence. And as we see more clearly how much you have loved us in Jesus Christ and all that you long that should be ours in the future, grant us the gift of faith that we may follow you and believe the good news for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, as I say, a very warm welcome to you. This is the last of our series on Isaiah chapter 53. You will have been given one of these cards as you came in, I think, which is the details of the next series. Dick Lucas will be starting next Tuesday on the second part of 1 Peter 1. So please take that and other cards and use them to invite others. And then just two other quick notices. Tapes of this series will be available, a small quantity, 15 minutes after the end of this service, and others can be ordered. They're in a box set like that. And thirdly, the basic facts course is advertised on the back of the hymn sheet. That's a special opportunity beginning tomorrow and for six Wednesdays to look at the very basic ingredients of the Christian faith and to explore them, examine their foundation, why we believe them, and on what grounds we believe, and to begin to make those great convictions ours. So if you're looking at Christianity and wanting to find out grounds for faith, that would be a very good group to be a part of. A number of people have already signed up, and it actually starts tomorrow lunchtime. So if you'd like to be in the Basic Facts group, do complete the little form and hand it in as you leave today. Now, for the last four Tuesdays, we've been studying this prophetic account of a death that was to take place centuries later. It is, I believe, without any exaggeration, the most significant death in the history of mankind. Not just because of its pain and horror, for many people have died horrific deaths, and not even because of the innocence of its victim. Sadly, down the centuries, there have been millions of innocent victims. But the significant factor is the identity of the man who hung on a Roman cross outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem one Friday afternoon in the early 30s AD. For the great claim of the Christian faith, its very cornerstone, is that this man was God in human form, dying for us men and women and our salvation. It is then truly a death that changed the world. And yet how curious it still seems to many people. I can imagine a conversation in an office, something like this. What are you doing for lunch today? Oh, I'm going to church. And what are you going to church for? Well, to study a biblical account of a death by crucifixion nearly 2,000 years ago. It was actually written hundreds of years before it happened. Oh, how very nice for you. But this is a death to end all deaths. This is, in fact, the death of death and the birth of hope, and that's why it's worth studying. Because the man who hung on that cross spoke himself of his death as accomplishing his exodus from the world. And until we make sense of the cross of Christ, we are certainly not ready to meet our Maker. And if we are not ready for that, then we are not really ready to live for him. So these last three verses of the servant's song explain the why of the cross of Christ, which is, as I say, the central reality of the Christian faith. In previous weeks, we've seen the servant's mysterious identity revealed. He's an exalted servant who has suffered much, his appearance marred beyond human semblance. But verse 1 of this chapter has shown us that he is the arm of the Lord, that is, God coming to do business, God coming to act, to intervene in our world, God personally changing human history. We've looked at his mission and realized that he died on that cross in our place. He was carrying the guilt of our rebellion against God, our refusal to let God be God in our lives. And that is enough, the Bible says, to separate us from God for all eternity. But Jesus Christ stood in our place as our representative. And having lived a perfect life, as we thought last Tuesday, the life that we have failed to live, he died the death that we deserve to die. And now as this great passage comes to its climax, it's as though Isaiah is saying, but is that all? Is that the end of the story? What really was its purpose? What is the future? He sees the cross as God dealing with the greatest enemy of humankind, that last great enemy, death. And his generation and our generation, and I guess all in between, have lived in a world that finds it very hard to come to terms with death. One modern playwright called it the ultimate statistic because he said one in one die. And you will know as well as I do that if there are two subjects guaranteed to stop any dinner party conversation in its tracks, and probably to ensure that you do not receive another invitation in the future, they are the subjects of God and death. We cannot seem to talk about those things. David Watson used to put it very well in a story he told about a Christian man whose wife, also a Christian, died and went to heaven. And he met a friend of his in the street some weeks later who had not heard that news. And in the course of their conversation, he was asked by his friend, "How is your wife?" "Oh," he said, "haven't you heard? She's in heaven." "Oh," said the man who was not a Christian, "I am sorry." And he thought to himself, no, that wasn't the right response. So he had another try at it, and he said, "Oh, I am glad." But he wasn't really too sure that that was the right response either, so he summoned up his courage for a third and final effort, and he said, "Oh, I am surprised." And it does show something of our ambivalence in the face of this reality. Death and judgment are the only two appointments that we shall all infallibly keep, but that we cannot write in our diaries. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. But the cross of Jesus Christ opens up an unparalleled future. And I want us, as we conclude our studies today, just to look at three great reasons why that is so from these concluding three verses. Notice with me, first of all, that in the cross, God's plan is accomplished. In the cross, God's plan is accomplished. You see that at the beginning of verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. So the death of Jesus on the cross is not a ghastly accident, it is not in the hands of evil men, but ultimately it is in the hands of the Lord. That was the very reason why Christ came into the world. Of course it was a brutal death. That word bruise there is actually more literally translated as grinding down. And all that Christ suffered in being put to grief was, says Isaiah, in God's purpose. Now, as we've said before, that's not because there is a vengeful deity who wants to vent his wrath on an innocent third party. And it is not because suffering gave God any pleasure or satisfaction whatsoever. But because God himself was in Christ bearing the consequences of our rebellion, and reconciling men and women like us to himself forever through this one eternal action in time. The cross of Jesus, then, is the perfect fulfillment of God's rescue plan. And that is why it is totally acceptable to God, not just because of the suffering and pain, but supremely because of what it achieved. Now, verse 10 explains that very clearly for us. Let's look at it again. He has put him to grief when he makes himself an offering for sin. So that explains why God's plan is accomplished at the cross. The death of Jesus is an offering for sin. It is the means by which guilty rebels can be reconciled to a holy God. Now, interestingly, this Old Testament word offering comes from a Hebrew root that means in the verb form to be brought near. So an offering is that which brings you near. It is the means by which the offender is able to approach the offended, by which the transgressor is able to be forgiven. It is the means by which sinners can approach a holy God without fear of retribution. And the death of Jesus secured that access potentially for every man and woman. He is the means by which we can be brought near to God. Now, there is no more graphic illustration of that than in the New Testament gospel account of the cross. If you turn with me just for a moment to the Gospel of Mark, page 51 in the New Testament sections at the back of the Bible, page 51, the Gospel of Mark and chapter 15. It's the account of the death of Jesus. He's cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in verse 37, at the top of column 2, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he thus breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, the interesting thing there is the way the ands join the action together, you see. Jesus utters a loud cry, breathes his last, and as a result of the death of Jesus on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And as a result of the death of Jesus on the cross, the centurion expresses his faith in him as a divine person. Now, the interesting verse is verse 38, the curtain of the temple. Because, you see, that thick curtain kept the worshipper out of the holiest place of all in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. The Holy of Holies was the place where God manifested his glory, the place of fellowship with God. And it was shielded by a very thick curtain, and only one man, the high priest, was allowed to go behind that curtain, and only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. Because God was teaching people that he could not just be approached like that. That it had to be his high priest, it had to be with the blood of sacrifice, and it could only be on a very limited scale that anyone could come near to God. But when Jesus died, forsaken by the Father because he became sin for us, that curtain was torn down in a symbolic action, not by the hand of men from the bottom to the top, but by the hand of God from the top to the bottom. And Mark is saying, the meaning of the cross is that the barriers between you and God have now been completely destroyed, and God says, you can come in now to my presence. You can enjoy a relationship with me because the sin offering of my Son brings you near. It has all been accepted by God. So back in Isaiah chapter 53, look at verse 12, page 649. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, what it's saying is that his identification with all of us, we're the transgressors, we've so frequently broken God's law and ignored his claims on our lives. He was identified with us, as was vividly shown when he hung on that cross between two criminals who were the representatives of a rebellious human race. But it is on the ground of the death of Jesus Christ, paying the penalty of sin, bearing the sin of many, that he now intercedes for people like us who are otherwise alienated from God, and we are able to receive God's mercy. That is what God planned all along. And Isaiah's great affirmation of the rescue mission of God is that at the cross, God's plan is accomplished. Secondly, notice that by the cross, God's people are accepted. By the cross, God's people are accepted. Look at verse 11. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now, travail is a very strange word to use in an account of crucifixion. It is, of course, a word particularly associated with childbirth. It is the idea of the pain that the mother endures with the purpose of the joyful future. It is going through the present difficulty in order to experience the joyful future. So if he uses that word in verse 11, it's really quite mind-stretching, isn't it? Because the prophet is saying that the death of this servant is not to be the end of the story. Yes, he will be the sin offering pouring out his soul to death. But after he has done that, verse 11, he will see the fruit of it. Now, how can that be? The sin offering had to die, otherwise it couldn't be an offering. And so had the Messiah to die. But then death cannot be the end for him, says Isaiah. Beyond the event of the sacrifice, the servant will look back on his suffering and death, and he will do so with great satisfaction, because God's people are accepted through it. There's a parallel in the thinking here to God surveying the original work of creation, way back in Genesis 1. He looked at everything that he made, and the scripture says, and behold, it was very good. As God looked back on his creation, he was satisfied. So the servant looks back on the work of the cross and is satisfied. Well then, that means that the servant must be alive after death. And when you take that idea and put it into verse 10, it makes sense of the verse. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. See, that offspring will come from the travail of his death. It will give birth to a new generation, to a new people. The cross of Christ will become the means of spiritual life. And the seed or the offspring are the fruit of that death. They are the many of verse 11 who are to be accounted righteous. Those who are brought near and reconciled to God because the sacrifice of Jesus has been put to their spiritual account. They have made this rescuer their rescuer. And verse 11 even explains how that can and does happen. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now his knowledge, more accurately translated knowledge of him, means, you see, that the servant is the rescuer of all who trust him. It's not saying that by what he knows will he enable us to be counted as right with God. That would be to run against the whole drift of the passage. The passage is saying by what he did he enables us to be made right with God. End of verse 11. He bore our iniquities. Well then, the knowledge that it's talking about is not his knowledge of God, but our knowledge of him. He who was utterly sinless and righteous carried away our iniquities, and we who are sinners are made right with God when? When we come to know him. By his knowledge shall many be accounted righteous. Jesus himself confirms that when in John's Gospel he's recorded as saying, this is eternal life. This is what it means to live with God and in God forever. To know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So what Isaiah is telling us is that if we are to be accepted by God, and that is the greatest need of every one of us, it will only happen by knowing the righteous one, his servant, Jesus Christ, personally, through a relationship of faith and trust that puts us in the right with God on the basis of his sacrifice on the cross. That is the only way to be accepted by God. Now, of course, it starts with knowing about him, But it leads on from that to becoming a reality in our experience when we know him. That's not remote from our everyday lives, is it? Let me try and illustrate it in this way. Every day I walk over London Bridge into the city, and I'm passed by the number 40 bus going out of the city, usually in convoys, and it is rumoured that the number 40 bus goes to Herne Hill. Now, how am I to know that? Well, I can read the direction board and it says Herne Hill. I can consult the timetable and that confirms the information. I suppose if I really wanted to know, I could stop the bus and inquire of the driver. Might be a little surprised, but he would probably confirm that that's where the bus is going. And if I really wanted to know, I could consult the passengers and say, have you ever done this before and does it really work? Does it get to Herne Hill? They may, of course, be believing in Robert Louis Stevenson's motto for London Transport, that it's better to travel hopefully than to arrive. But the bus says it's going there. Now, of course, there may be lots of evidence, but that doesn't get me to the destination. And the whole point, you see, is that you only prove something when you put your knowledge about it into practice. When I get on the bus, of course, I prove the reality. There are many people who have all sorts of knowledge about God, all sorts of knowledge about Christ. You can accrue it as you come here Tuesday by Tuesday. But you will never be one of God's people until you accept Christ as your Saviour and trust him as your Lord. That's what it's all about. It's by that knowledge that we are counted righteous before God and that we experience him bearing our iniquities. And that is what opens up the unparalleled future, when we know that by God's grace we're in the right with him, in spite of all our iniquities, in spite of our sins and our failures. So at the cross, God's plan is achieved. It's accomplished. In the cross, we see God at work in Jesus, and his people are accepted. And lastly, through the cross, God's power is attested. It's demonstrated beyond any shadow of doubt. Now, you would expect that if the cross is the great rescue mission of God. Because it means, you see, that he is in control of it all. He's the author of life. And so it is logical that once Christ has died for our sins, he should be raised in the power of an endless life. Now, look again at verse 10 with me and see that the cross is not a defeat but a victory. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, the people of God. He shall prolong his days. That is to say that beyond the death of Jesus, there stretches out an eternal prolongation of days beyond the cross and the empty tomb. Forever and ever, this suffering servant lives. And the New Testament declares that firmly again and again. The Christ who died is alive forevermore. The last line of verse 10 shows the power of God. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That power is alive and active after death. It's a meaningless clause that, if the servant is dead, can only prosper in his hand, which is an expression of personal agency, if he's alive. And Isaiah prophesies that will happen. After he has made atonement for sin, he will still be accomplishing the will of God, for he will live forever. He is the agent of God's will eternally. And that objective fact of verse 10 was attested by the empty tomb in history and by the encounters of the first disciples with the risen Lord. They saw the Jesus who had been nailed to the cross, alive forevermore. It's further explained in verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. You see, the servant lives on, not as a sort of frail, battered specimen of humanity, but as a victorious conqueror. Verse 12 is saying there is no limit to his victory. No conquest in history is greater than the conquest of Jesus Christ, because he has conquered our last great enemy, death, by robbing it of its sting, which is sin. And in tasting death on our behalf, he destroyed its power. He conquered all the hostile forces that were ranged against us. He overcame the sharpness of death and he opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. No wonder St. Paul says in the New Testament, thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, the rescue is complete. The work is accomplished. And the servant looks forward to the future, an unparalleled future. In history, that means that the Christ who rose ascended to the right hand of the Father, that today he rules in majesty and glory over the whole earth, unseen but controlling the whole process of human history, and that he will come again in power and in glory, and every eye will see him and every knee will bow. He is the conqueror. And all over the world, for millions of his offspring, to use the word of verse 10, Christian people, death has become the gateway to life. And the darkest earthly valley has led to the heavenly city. There is an unparalleled future that awaits those who are united to God through Christ by faith in what he has done. So as we look back with thanksgiving at the cross of Jesus, we look up in faith and onward in hope to the reality of the better city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we know what it means when the Bible says we don't belong here in one sense. We have our citizenship in an eternal realm where the victory song of the servant is sung. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We were singing it in our hymn at the beginning. To receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He is the conqueror. Death and hell and the devil himself are the defeated foes. The cross of Jesus Christ spells forgiveness and victory over all the hostile forces. And he invites us to share that victory, to enter into it, to enjoy the unparalleled future of those who once in Christ are in him forever. This is the Saviour. This is the suffering servant. This is the coming King. Let's pray together. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Our Father, we ask that those words may not simply be on our lips, but written across our lives. Thank you for such a Saviour who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you for such a powerful gospel that breaks the chains of sin and conquers the grave and opens the everlasting kingdom. Help us to live these days in the light of that day. So send us out to trust you more completely and to follow you more closely until we see you face to face. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.